Tonight's scripture reading is Revelation 5, which can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1314. Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
The cover story of National Geographic this month has to do with the recovery of some things regarding Nero, and the emperor of Rome that ruled in the 60s A.D. And a number of fascinating things about the article. One of them is this statue that Nero had built of himself, a large bronze statue over 100 feet tall. Though there are a number of details that are debated, they said that it probably had a crown with the rays of the sun as the god Apollo to it. And one of the interesting things was that he's posed with having his hand on the rudder of a boat, the top, and at the bottom of it there's a globe. And he's pictured as one who's steering the planet, master of the wind and the waves, sea and land. You know, this was, it's in such a pictorial way, captures what was going on in Rome, and even in the 60s. For you see, in Roman law, religion was regarded as a department of the state. It was governed by the state. So that only religions that were legally sanctioned by the state were permitted. And guess what was the only one that was permitted? The worship of the emperor. And depending on who the emperor was, those laws were enforced, often with rigor, persecution of those that would not participate. For, you see, participation in the state-sanctioned religion was regarded as a sign of patriotism, of support, of political loyalty to the place where you belonged. So in the 60s, there you have the emperor steering the world according to his whims. Now, are you going to be party to that? You going to worship him as Lord and Master of the universe? Well, these churches were feeling the heat, to say the least. John is writing a pastoral letter to seven churches, And it's debatable, either during the reign of Nero in the 60s or the reign of Domitian in the 90s. And Domitian had it legally passed that he was only to be called Lord and Savior of the world. What do you do if you're a Christian living in those times? To John's readers, these seven churches, the first readers of his book, the question, who's in charge? To whom do I owe the allegiance of my heart? Was no pointless speculative question. It was not an issue of secondary importance. Your very life depended on how you answered that. Who's in charge, or to whom do I owe the allegiance of my heart? Notice three things from this chapter. We have the book of destiny, verses 1 to 5. Then we have the lion, lamb of Judah, verses 6 and 7. And then the adoration of the lamb, which is the bulk of the chapter, verses 8 to 14. Notice, first of all, with me, the book of destiny. Chapter 5 is really just an expansion of chapter 4, where after the letters, John is taken up into heaven. A door is opened there. He steps through it. The first thing he sees is a throne. That dominant image of apocalyptic literature, stressing the predominant theme of that type of literature, namely the kingship of God. So we have worship there in chapter 4, now worship in chapter 5. In verse 1, we have this description of the book. And notice the right hand of him. Notice how the hymn is described. He's the one seated on the throne. He has a scroll written within, without, on the back. Seal, seven seals. Seven seals that stress the significance of the document. That there were seven witnesses that imprinted their signet rings in hot wax to seal with seven threads that were wrapping the document, ensuring that no one tampered with it until it was opened under official circumstances. Okay? So you have this document. It's sealed to conceal its contents and to confirm its authority. All right. Now that's followed by, in verse 2, the question of the angel, one of the mighty angels. And remember, in this type of literature, you have a special attention given to angels. They're just flying around everywhere. They're messengers of God to his people. They're the defenders of God against the forces of darkness. So we shouldn't be surprised by so many angels flying around here. Here's another one. A strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, okay, who's worthy? Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Okay. Then we have the selection of one who is worthy, verses 3 to 5. And it begins with the unworthiness of every other creature in the universe, verses 3 to 4. No one in heaven, on earth, under the earth, was able to open the scroll and look. John responds with loud weeping that no one's found. Then verse 5. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals. Notice in verse 5 the titles that are given to this one who is worthy to open this book of destiny. Lion of Judah, root of David. Both of these titles of the Lord Jesus Christ are strong, militaristic, nationalistic titles of the Messiah, conqueror of nations, destroyer of the enemies of God. And notice how he's described as what he's done. He has conquered. He's overcome. And what's the result of his conquering? This, the ESV does well. Hey, he has conquered so that. Here's the result. So that he can open the scroll. The intention, the purpose, the result of his conquering in his life and death and resurrection, so he could open that book. Now, the thing about this is, and the importance for our purposes and the seven churches, the original readers, was the significance of the one that could have that scroll. This book of destiny. For you see, these books like these were commonplace in the ancient world, very common in the ancient Near East. It's odd to us. We don't have those things floating around, but in that culture, you did. The basic types were you would have either a list of names for heaven or a list of deeds of humans that might be used as a basis for judgment. But especially as it's unfolded in the rest of the book of Revelation, a book of destiny or tablets of destiny could be the decree of control of future events. Now, the important thing in all of this, I don't want you to miss, is that possession of these books, possession of the scroll of destiny, is always in the ancient world associated with kingship. Because, you see, universal power and kingly dominion belongs to such a one who has that book. See, that just adds significance to this event. No other creature, no created being in the universe here is worthy to open it. But we have one now, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's worthy. He has conquered so that he could open this book that is always connected with kingship. Again, universal power and kingly dominion belongs to one who is able to possess this book. That just adds to the importance, doesn't it? Well, there's the book of destiny. Now notice with me, secondly, verses 6 and 7, the Lion Lamb of Judah. We have his glorious description in verse 6 and then his significant action in verse 7. Notice again how attention is drawn to this central throne in heaven, verse 6. Between the throne, there's our landmark, and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. His glorious description. And what a contrast now. What John heard in verse 5 were these militaristic, nationalistic titles of the Messiah, the conqueror of the enemies of God, the Lion of Judah, the root of David. And now he hears those titles. He turns, and what does he see? A lamb standing as though it had been slain. This lamb bears the mark of a violent death. Yet also, the indications of omnipotent power, the typical symbols for horns in the Bible, and having seven horns, that's the ultimate. Omnipotence belongs to this lamb. And then this symbol of omniscience, of seeing everything, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out. So this lamb, what a contrast. It's Lion of Judah, a lamb standing as having been slain. The marks of a violent death. And yet, symbols this in this picture of omnipotence with those seven horns and omniscience with seven eyes. A glorious description of this one who is worthy. And then, of course, the significant action in verse 7. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who, and how is he described? The one seated on the throne. So there we have the Lion Lamb of Judah. Now what follows is of great importance as well. The adoration of the Lion Lamb of Judah, verses 8 to 14. Amid the radiance of the throne, the echo of thunder, As we saw last week, there is heavenly singing and praise. These hymns are messages of hope and comfort. We have three hymns in chapter 5. We saw the first two hymns in chapter 4. You may remember from last week we said that the hymn book of the New Testament is the book of Revelation. There are more hymns collected here than all of the other books in the New Testament combined. Chapter 4 has two. We have three now. Notice as they cascade one after another. It begins in verses 8 to 10 with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. This is, again, the third now of the 16 hymns in the book. This sense of worthy. Notice verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals." And what now follows here in verse 9 and 10 is the worthiness of the Lion Lamb is explained. The basis of his worthiness is stated. And there's an emphasis upon the redemptive nature of the Lamb's death. It's interesting, the resurrection is not mentioned at all, though it is obvious that the Lamb is alive. But notice, just briefly, in the hymn of the four living creatures and 24 elders, notice how they talk about his worthiness. They talk about the instrumental means of it. Notice, "You were slain, and by your blood." The instrument, the means for his conquering, the shedding of his blood, the instrumental means. Notice the accomplishing result that came from the shedding of his blood. "You ransomed." This is the language of redemption, the paying of ransom. The background is that of a slave market. Those in utter bondage, having no legal rights of their own, not even over their own death. Now this Lamb, this Lion Lamb, by his blood has ransomed them. That's the accomplishing result. And then, amazingly, the enormous breadth or the diverse object of his death. He ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You feel the breadth of that? What an enormous expanse. What a numberless host has been ransomed by the Lion Lamb through the shedding of his blood. Therefore, he's worthy. And he alone is qualified, you see. He only, of all the beings in the universe, he only is qualified to possess these kingly books that he's about to open. Well, there's the first hymn. Notice in verses 11 and 12, we have the heavenly host break out. Then I looked and heard, verse 11, I heard around the throne, again, that landmark that keeps our attention there, the central figure of heaven. I looked around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing." So we have a second wave of praise and adoration to the Lamb who is worthy. That's the fourth of 16 hymns in the book. That's followed in verse 13 by the created universe breaking out into song. And I heard every creature in heaven and earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." They're not finished yet. Then verse 14, the four creatures and the elders add their amen. So we have a mighty crescendo, staggering, the imagination. The numbers and descriptions of the beings there are incidental. They're so insignificant, they're not even included in the book. John doesn't care. That's not important for these churches, or else he would have told them. What is important is not their identity, but their activity. Just like we saw last week. What are they doing? And this is important for us. Do they begin to speculate about things to come? Are they reading the newspaper to see prophecy today? What's going to happen next in the Middle East? Are they wondering about Russia? You know, the great beast that's going to come out of the north and besiege Jerusalem? And none of that. It just seems so silly. Of what possible importance could that have for these churches? None. What is taking place here is a focused attention upon the Son of God in worship. Their sole function here is not for speculative ideas about what's going to happen in the future, but of worship of the Lamb who holds that future. Well, there's the chapter. I do want to bring to your attention two applications or two something that we can draw from them, from this passage or And no doubt that had significance for the original readers as well. First of all, we have a word of comfort. A word of comfort. Again, if you're keeping up at all with news events in our day, not to forecast the future, but just keeping up with how God's people are affected by it, you know that the ongoing persecution of Christians in the Middle East is something... It's interesting, not only being written by people on the right politically, but it's also being reported on by people from the left. This week, magazines and newspapers like Wall Street Journal, National Review, perhaps on the right, have had fresh articles about the persecution of Christians in the Middle East, but also a newspaper to the left, like the New York Times, had a very good article interviewing members of a church in Michigan that's made up of refugees from Iraq. They're Christians. They interviewed their pastor, and they have family there, family still in Iraq, wondering what to do. They interviewed the pastor in this article in the New York Times, and he said, "We wish to scream at the tragedy, but there have been no ears that wished to hear of our pain." They interview Paul Marshall, a senior fellow with the Hudson Institute Center for Religious Freedom. And they go through all his qualifications, that sort of thing. And then they quote Mr. Marshall and they say that it is a very real possibility that except for the relative refuge of Iraqi Kurdistan in the northern part of the country, that Christianity may essentially cease to exist in a country to which the apostles brought the gospel in the first century. Of the present situation, this man, Paul Marshall, wrote in an email, quote, "It is the worst in modern history and probably in history, period." They go on and say that what is being recorded in the news in our day, taking place in the Middle East, is, and in their words, slow motion genocide. What is it like for God's people there? What was it like for these seven churches to hear, to read Revelation 5, to see of the worthiness of the Lamb, to open this book, to possess these books of destiny, and that only a king may possess it? Well, certainly there was, at least in part, a word for their comfort, and now a word for ours. Think of the original readers who felt the fiery breath of Rome upon their necks, who could hear the whispered threats. I've even noticed on Facebook, other social media, there's this symbol, this Arabic symbol for Nazarene. Some of you have seen that, no doubt. That is what's being painted on the homes of Christians in Syria and Iraq, so that ISIS can know where the Christians are. It's just the first word, an N in Arabic, and it stands for Nazarene, or people here are followers of the Nazarene, of Jesus. Reminded me of how the Jews were pointed out, labeled by the Nazis in the 1930s. Just a symbol. They would have the Star of David, and now the Christians have that one letter. They could hear, back to these seven churches, they could hear the whispered threats, perhaps of neighbors who might turn them in if we catch you reading a Bible or praying. They could hear the ominous rattling of Roman armor threatening to come against them. Now, what did they need to know? What did they need to know? What would benefit them? Not more speculation, like fills the popular views of the book of Revelation in our day, that seems to wrench it completely away from the seven churches, the original audience, as though it had no significance for them in the first place. These churches did not need speculation. They needed to know that the future was held, directed by, and belonged to the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. Not Caesar, not Rome, not their gods, not their legions. But the throne of the universe was found in heaven, not Rome. The Lamb who was put to death by Roman soldiers now controls legions of angelic armies. Rome did not have the final word. Death did not have the final word. The emperor did not have the final word. It's a word of comfort, you see. Who's in charge? Who holds my destiny and that of my family, that of my children, my grandchildren? A word of comfort. Secondly, there's also a pattern for our imitation from this. What produced the amazing symphony of adoration, hymn after hymn after hymn of praise? What produced it? What brought about this most profound and amazing scene of worship in the Bible? Was it the deep-throated tones of a majestic organ? Was it the soft, muted colors of stained glass? Was it a persuasive or the energetic efforts of a super personality whipping up the congregation enthusiastically? There's none of that. No. What is it then that brings about these waves of praise? It's a sight of the worthiness of the Lamb of God. The question is he worthy? If he is worthy to be praised and worshiped. I conclude with a story of a great ice storm and severe blizzard that hit the Delta of Mississippi about 25 years ago. Actually, it was about 2 inches of snow, but it was on top of a lot of ice. And it was one of those situations where, you know, the threat comes and everybody in the South buys all the milk and bread you can find. And that's what we did in Chula, Mississippi. As best I recall, it hit on a Friday, Saturday, and then the temperatures stayed below freezing. And so you had ice and then, you know, an inch or two of snow. It was terrifying. So I'm the only pastor, the only staff member, and I can just see our members trying to walk up the steps and then sliding back down with broken hips and legs and elbows and shoulders. And I thought, oh, this would be a disaster. So I was thinking, I called the elders and said, I think we just need to call off worship for this Sunday. It's just too dangerous. Well, next thing I know, we had a member in the church. His name's Billy. Billy ran a service station. And Billy hadn't been a Christian for but a couple of years. He had had a pretty rugged life prior to that. And in a discussion on creation and evolution, he was converted by reading about anthills in Africa in National Geographic. Billy gave up a number of things. He's a personal friend, and I'm afraid some of you might know him, so I don't want to tell you the gross details. But Billy called and said, Michael, I think we need to worship God today. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes in order for that to happen. And he said, look, every man in this church has a four-wheel drive truck. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get some salt. I'm going to put it on the church steps and the front sidewalk. And we're going to drive. I'm going to call the men. And we're going to pick up all the families and all the little old ladies. And we're going to escort them up those steps, carry them if necessary, and we're going to worship. We did. Billy wasn't driven by shame or guilt of not going to church. You know, he had had most of his life not being there anyway. But he had a heart that was amazed that he would be an object of the saving power of the Son of God. And he wanted to worship that Savior, even in a little country church where even when everybody was there, it was just about 35 of us. And we worshiped God that day. But Billy's testimony was, our God is worthy to be worshiped. That's why these people are singing, you see. They're not driven by guilt and shame. A load of oughts, I ought to do this, I ought to do that. Their hearts are running after the one who is worthy to open these books. And they want to praise him. There's a model or pattern for our imitation as well.